So turn with me again this morning to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We're looking at the fifth chapter, verses 22 through 33. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 22. If you've turned there, go ahead and read it with me. Paul writes, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." Now, before we begin with something fresh this morning, let me just remind you very briefly of what we looked at in our last study. Last time I established what I believe are some very necessary, very important parameters or presuppositions that we need to understand before we conduct a study of this kind. And I don't intend to go into as great a depth as I did last week, but I would like to touch on these again so you all know where I'm going to be approaching what we find here. First of all, as I pointed out, I understand that not everyone is married, and there might be a tendency, if you're unmarried, to believe that this study's not for you. You might have the idea that, the only people who really should talk about marriage are married people. That's just not true. I suppose that if you're not married, you will either be married one day. Maybe you were married at one time. Maybe you'll be giving counsel to others concerning marriage. Marriage is an important topic whether you're married or not. It's important to all of us. Even if you've been married 40, 50 years and think that there's nothing to be learned about marriage. The old adage that you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Again, we can all learn something from what Paul writes about marriage in this particular passage. I would even argue that in some cases, being married or having been married might actually put one at a disadvantage when it comes to talking to others about marriage, because when we are married, or if we have been married, we always tend to pass our counsel not through the Word of God purely, but we always pass our counsel through our own experiences. And that's not always wise either. It's very easy to slip into the realm of the anecdotal when we start talking to others about marriage, because we end up just talking or giving them stories about our own experiences and our own marriage. And that's really not the litmus test. That's really not the standard. Unless anyone has a perfect marriage here. Anybody want to raise their hands? No? Yeah. None of us have the perfect marriage. But what we see and what Paul writes here is the perfect marriage. What we see exemplified in Christ's relationship to his church is the perfect marriage. And we would do well to understand all of what he says here in regard to those things. The second parameter I established for this study is this. It's absolutely critical that we commit ourselves to being doers of the word and not just hearers. We could sit here all day long and talk about marriage. You know, we can sit here all day long and opine about this, that, or the other thing when it involves marriage. And we can learn a great deal from the Word of God about marriage and be intellectually stimulated and be absolutely full in our minds and convinced that we understand marriage. But if we don't put these things into practice, it's not going to come across to others that we know anything about marriage. People learn more from what they see by way of example in others than what they read. How many of you have ever been to like a self-help seminar or maybe a sales seminar or one of these big things where balloons are going around and the beach balls are going and they're playing, you know, Don't Stop Believing by Fleetwood Mac and everybody's jumping up and down. Don't act like you don't know what that is. Everybody's jumping up and down and having a good time and you walk out of that place on cloud nine and you're like, I'm going to go get the world. Because you've just learned the secret to success. And what happens the following Monday? The alarm rings, you get up, you go to the same old boring job that you always had, and you don't do any better. Why? Because you're not doing what you were taught needed to be done in order to be successful. Same thing applies to the Word of God. You can have a lot of knowledge, head knowledge, about the Word of God, but if you don't put it into practice, it's useless. It's useless. If you don't put it into practice, you're a Pharisee. You know a lot, but there's been no transformation in the inner man, no enabling by the Holy Spirit to actually put into action the things that you're learning. And so that's critical. We need to be doers of the word and not just hearers only. That's James 1:22. Let me just say this too. This was my third and final parameter. As we learned last week, what we're going to talk about is going to be painful. It is. It's going to be painful. Now, understand, it's not going to be personal. I'm not speaking personally to any one person or any group of people in this church whenever I preach. If the Word of God eviscerates you, then that's the Word of God eviscerating you and not me. I love you all. I wish some of the things I preach I didn't have to say, but we all need to hear what the Word of God says. And then if the Word of God does its job, as Hebrews 4 tells us it will do its job, you know, being able to pierce to the division of soul and spirit, being able to get into the very marrow of our innermost being and do the work that it does as that which is sharper than any two-edged sword. If the Word itself is doing its work, I'll not apologize for that. But again, if you find anything that I say to be personally attacking or personally offensive, please let me know. Please let me know. That's not my intention. And I'll try my hardest to make sure that that doesn't happen. Well, those are the three things I want us to remember right off the bat. Let me just very briefly go over what we covered in the meat of our message last week, and then I'll continue with what I want to cover this morning. We began, of course, by examining what Paul says in verse 22 when he writes, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." And not surprisingly, there have been countless attempts in churches, in Bible studies, in various venues where this passage is taught. There have been countless attempts to soften the language, to apologize for the language, to excuse the language, to insist that Paul's a misogynist, that he's a chauvinist, and we're actually seeing the Jewish male mentality toward women here, and we're able to dismiss what he says in this regard. Many women find the word subject or submit to be humiliating, inconvenient, and so on and so forth. So there has been this recoiling against what Paul writes here. Most modern women, and this certainly includes many in the church at large. During the next break, we're going to have to do something about that. That's driving me absolutely nuts. Anyway, most women today, if you're a modern woman, you're not comfortable with the idea of submitting to your husband. We understand that. Again, such submission is seen as degrading, humiliating, because they believe that this kind of submission really is indicative of inferiority. They believe that to submit means to relegate themselves to a position of lesser importance in the marriage. And that's not true either. That's not the kind of submission that we're talking about either. And men, don't be so quick to blame the women for thinking this way, because we bear a lot of responsibility, probably the lion's share of responsibility for our wives having those feelings. Why? Because the leadership that we're asking them to submit to is less than stellar. Our example of leadership to them is something that you yourself, men, would probably not submit to. And so don't be surprised when your wife exhibits the remaining sinful tendencies that she has in rebelling against your authority because you're being a jerk. And men, again, your turn's coming. Next week, I would say it's going to be a lot more unpleasant for the men than it has been or will be for the women. Because men, we have to get our collective act together. We have to be the leaders that we've been called by the Lord to be, lest we give an inappropriate or improper example of marriage to a watching world. It's very important that we understand our responsibility. Some men are chauvinistic. Some men are misogynistic. And because of certain social customs, attitudes, and behaviors that have been passed down from generation to generation, grandfathers to fathers to children, very often men have very low views of women. Now, again, those things vary, don't they? Those feelings will vary from man to man. There are good men in the world today. There are good men who have been given good examples. There are good men who listen to and obey the Scriptures and understand their responsibility accordingly to the wives that they have. That didn't sound right. Their wives. Sounds like we're promoting Mormon theology here. No. But all those things aside, even if your husband might be the biggest knucklehead on earth, women, you are commanded to submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. You know, it's very easy to use excuses for why we're not obedient to any portion of the Word of God. Well, I'm not obedient there because of this external factor or that external factor. You know, obedience to the Lord is to be accomplished apart from any and every external factor you might be tempted to throw at it. Obedience to the Lord does not recognize extenuating factors. Obedience to the Lord is an absolute must. It's non-negotiable and it's unconditional. And if we start with that basic premise, we'll start to understand, you know, how women can submit even to disobedient husbands, which is what we're told here in this passage. Even if your husbands are being disobedient, you're to submit to them. And this is not some isolated teaching. You know, Paul doesn't mention it just here in Ephesians 5. In Colossians chapter 3, he says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord." In Titus 2, 4, and 5, we're told that the older women are to be teaching the younger women, among other things, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. Why? Here in Titus, we have a reason. The reason is so that the Word of God will not be dishonored. And again, we need to understand this in terms of general obedience to every command uttered by God in His Word. Every disobedient action dishonors the Word of God. Every one of them, without fail. Every time you or I are disobedient to the clearly prescribed Word of God relative to anything, we're dishonoring the Word of God. And again, it's not just from Paul. 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2. "Wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the Word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." And of course, Paul gives the ultimate reason for this. This is a creation ordinance, is it not? At least a post-fall creation ordinance. Paul goes on in verse 23 to say, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be in their to their husbands in everything." And so we see here that the marriage relationship is to be a picture of Christ's own relationship to His church. And it begins here with this example of submission. I also spoke last time about the overarching reason for this command. This command was given based on the reality of the curse in Genesis 3:16. And what was that curse? In addition to having increased pain in childbirth, we're told that wives would, what? Long for their husbands. And Dan and I were talking about this on the way home. You know, it's very easy to misunderstand that and say, well, that's a good thing. Well, if it's a good thing, what's it doing in a curse? If this means that part of the curse that is on your wife is that she will long for you, that's not a curse. That's actually a good thing. So what does that actually mean? It means that your wife will constantly and consistently seek to usurp your God-given authority in the marriage. It's built into her. It's built into her flesh. She will long to have your position. She'll long to call the shots. She will long to be the boss in the family. And that, ladies, you have to admit, is a curse. Because I know every one of you feel it from time to time. You know, it's just part of the human condition, really. I mean, how many of you have ever said, well, if I were president, or if I were the boss, right? We all do it. If I were the boss, I could do it much better. Well, women, you've been given an extra dose of that mentality in the curse of Genesis 3:16. And so you're very prone to say, well, you know, if I were him, I would do it much differently. If I were him, I would, you know, as a matter of fact, I don't like the way he's doing it, so I'm just not going to comply. It's okay to disagree. And conversations about things are necessary when it comes to making decisions. And, you know, women, you're not doormats. You're not inferior in any respect. But men, your responsibility is to call the shots. Make the big decisions. Make the hard decisions. And women, your responsibility, unless it costs you life and limb, is to obey. Submit. Again, let's remove the negativity that the world puts on this and go with exactly what the Scriptures themselves say. Well, in our time together now this morning, I want us to delve just a little more deeply into verses 22 through 24. In particular, I want to talk about this notion of obedience to authority, especially as it regards the picture that's painted there of Christ and His church. Wives, let's just make this perfectly clear. You're not required to submit to your husbands because they're really great guys. You're not required to submit to your husbands because your husbands are deserving of such submission. You're to submit to your husbands because, number one, God commands it. And number two, such submission is actually a reflection of your willingness to submit yourselves to Christ. That's the long pole in the tent. That's the hill we have to get over most of the time, right? Your submission to the authority that God has placed over you in the marriage relationship is to reflect your willingness to submit to Christ. That puts a whole new color on it, doesn't it? It's like, uh-oh. You know, if the two are inextricably linked, if the two are so closely linked, I need to be better at submitting to my husband as a reflection of my willingness to submit to Christ. You'll recall from our studies in 1 Corinthians 13, we talked about the command that is upon us to love one another. And this is really, you know, this is why Paul says that of the great triad of virtues, love is the most important thing. This is why Paul says love never fails. If we would just learn to love as we ought, if we would just learn to obey that one simple command, submission would be a no-brainer. Because there in 1 Corinthians 13, we're taught that we are to love others not conditionally, but unconditionally. And the fact remains, we only love people most of the time conditionally. If you do good things for me, if you manage to stay in my good graces, if you don't offend me, if you are, you know, living up to what I expect of you, then I will continue loving you. But the moment that breaks down, the moment you disappoint me, the moment you do anything to me that causes me, you know, to feel differently, then I'm not going to love you anymore. Well, here's the thing. If that's the type of love that you develop for other people, you don't know how to love. You don't have an inkling of an understanding of what it means to love biblically. To love biblically, especially as a disciple of Jesus Christ, to love biblically means that your love will mirror the love that Christ has for you, which is an unconditional love. And let me ask you this, are you grateful for the unconditional love of Christ? I am. Because if there were conditions placed on Christ's love, what if Christ loved us only to the degree that we were able to love Him? We'd be in big trouble. What if Christ loved us only when we were able to stay in His good graces? We would be in big trouble. And so if we're to love others in the same way that Christ loves us, which, by the way, Christians are the only ones who are able to do that. If we are to do that, then we must begin to love unconditionally. If there's ever anybody in your life that you can say, I loved them once, but I don't anymore, you never loved them at all. You need to understand that. You young people who are contemplating marriage one day, you know, don't marry a man or a woman that you think you might love. You marry the one that you love with an unconditional love. And that way you're not lying when you stand in front of me and say, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. When that all falls apart for whatever reason, you've not broken a covenant with each other. You've broken a covenant with God. This is why we need love unconditionally. We're commanded to do so. John 13:34, a new commandment I give you. Love one another. How? As I have loved you, so also you must love one another. John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Ephesians 5:1-2, be imitators of God, therefore, as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us. I could go on. You don't need me to. You know those passages. We're commanded to love. And not only are we commanded to love, we're commanded to choose love. Whenever you're at a crossroads of whether or not to love someone or hate them, you know the answer. As God's beloved children, you choose to love. There's an intentionality to love. Love is no longer an option for the child of God. And yet, what do we see in the world around us? Well, I just don't love you anymore. You never did. Now, why do we choose to love? Do we do it because, again, people are inherently lovable? No. Do we choose to love only those who are lovable? I'm glad that's not the case, because nobody would love me. I'll be transparent. Not the most lovable, squishy, touchy-feely guy. But I'm so glad people love me in spite of me. Most of all, I'm glad that Christ loved me in spite of me. Do we love others because they deserve our love? They've earned our love? No. Because they love us in return? No. We're to love others, including our enemies, by the way, because we've been commanded to love them, and because our love for others is reflective of our understanding that God loved us in Christ. When we were at our most unlovable, when we were beyond the realm of the love of others, when we were steeped in sin, when we were, even while we were dead in trespasses and sins, God loved us, gave His Son for us to ensure that we could live with Him forever. That's unconditional love. Now, what's that have to do with wives submitting to their husbands? The same principle is in play here. The same principle is involved here in our text this morning. Ladies, you're to submit to your husbands, not because they earn that submission, not because they're perfect examples of Christian piety and godliness. You're to submit to your husbands because you long to be obedient to Christ in the process. That's your sole reason. I'm going to let a lot of you, hopefully not a lot, but some of you ladies off the hook here. The only reason that you must submit to your husbands in the marriage relationship is because it's a reflection of your submission to Christ. That's it. It really has little or to nothing to do with them. It has little to nothing to do with your husbands. It has everything to do with Christ and your relationship to Him. I would suggest that the command to submit to your husband is actually a specific command that flows from a very general command. And what's that general command? Colossians 3, 23 and 24. The general command is, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So you take from that general command that in everything you do, do it as unto the Lord, and suddenly submitting in obedience to your husband takes on a whole new meaning. Because I'm not submitting to that disobedient knucklehead who's not so good a leader in the family. I'm submitting to the Lord Himself. I would suggest that any obedience that we exhibit with regard to any authority that God has placed over us, whether we agree with that authority or not, is a way of demonstrating obedience to Christ. Right? I mean, think about all the authority figures in your life. I think the way God has structured the whole of human society. Without the fundamental understanding that God has ordained authority over us, and this applies to everyone in the world, even kings, even presidents, are under authority. If no other authority, they're under the authority of God Himself. We have this thing in this country, and we're very grateful for it. It's called checks and balances. And this shows the genius of the founding fathers of this country. The checks and balances are in place so that one branch of the government can't exert an undue influence on the other branches of government. We have the executive branch, who, as we've seen in recent decades, is able to make certain executive decisions. But even those are subject to the approval of Congress. At any time one of these executive orders comes down from the president, Congress has the right to pull that into their chamber, their two chambers, and either overturn it with legislation, or they can ignore it and just let it stand until the next president comes on and writes a new order undoing that order. But still, the checks and balances are there. When that falls apart, we have the judicial branch, which is able to come in and make certain judgments on the cases that appear before them. And they too can set things aright through the judicial process. And guess what? If the judicial process seems to be wrong in the eyes of most people, then they can take that back for redress to the legislative branch. I mean, people say, well, why haven't they done that with Roe v. Wade? Because Roe v. Wade is commonly accepted by the majority of people in this country. Folks, we're not a Christian country. We're not. And Roe v. Wade will stand unless and until God brings revival to our land, changing the hearts and minds of the people who will do something about it. But until then, they're not going to do anything about it. Because it's all couched in this secular sort of reasoning. But think about this. This is a general principle. There are authorities throughout the world that people are beholden to. And without that fundamental ordination of God, without that arrangement where we have authority and those who submit to authority, what would society be like? Anarchy. Chaos. Think about the church. Even the church is established to where there are elders who, according to the scriptures, have authority over the sheep, the flock. Again, it's not a demeaning authority. It doesn't make you inferior to me, John, or Mike. In any way, we've said time and time again that we're first fellow members of this church, so don't get that wrong. And we don't exert undue influence just to puff up our egos and things like that. But that authority structure does exist. Why? Because without it, where would the church be? Anarchy. Chaos. You'd see the church at Corinth without duly appointed, recognized leaders and those who lovingly submit to them as unto Christ. Remember, we're not shepherds, we're under shepherds to the chief shepherd, Christ Himself. And as long as we're doing His bidding, as long as we're doing what comports best with what He has shown us in Scripture, then we'll be okay. But that authority and submission model is still there. This same model exists within the marriage. It's just the way God ordained it. Marriage is the same sort of arrangement. God has ordained that there's to be one who exercises His God-given authority, the husband, and one who submits to that authority as unto Him, the wife. And as far as Christians are concerned, this is intended to picture our need to submit to the ultimate authority, which is Christ Himself. So, ladies, what you're commanded to do is not intended to be demeaning or demoralizing, only to maintain the order that God has established as a reminder of our submission to Christ. Now, let me just illustrate Genesis 3:16 for just a minute. It dawned on me this past week that, you know, very few women will actually admit that they feel the curse. I mean, some of you might, right? But mostly we want to kind of admit that, no, we've got it all together, kind of. I mean, you know, I'm not bothered by my husband's authority over me. You got to be honest and start speaking truth to yourself, at least, and say, you know, yeah, he does kind of get on my nerves. He does kind of get under my skin. It is kind of hard to submit myself to him because, you know, he can be a jerk and a knucklehead sometimes. And that's okay. But you need to come to grips with the fact that you're unsettled by it. But let me ask you this. Think about the number of authorities that exist over you that you give nary a thought to. Because I'm about to prove that you're under the curse of Genesis 3:16. Think about traffic laws. You know, most of us, when we see a sign that says 70 miles an hour, you know, it's a reminder to us to obey that speed limit. And most of us don't immediately, when we see that sign, we don't fume. We don't start to say, I just hate the authority in this land. You know, what? 70 miles an hour, that's so slow, especially when you come back from 10 years in Germany. 70 miles an hour is really slow. And we came back when it was 55 miles an hour. Oh, it was horrible. But anyway, for the most part, you don't drive around saying, lane changes. I don't want to change the lane. Who has the authority to tell me that I need to merge left? You know, when a stoplight happens, you calmly stop your car and you wait for it to turn green. Right? I mean, when laws are made in this country, I mean, nobody watches the legislative calendar like a hawk and and, you know, when a law is passed that you don't agree with, you don't fume over it for days. I mean, there are some that you might, but by and large, ladies, you find yourself submitting to your bosses, to your parents, and you do it with relative ease. Every day, you do this with relative ease and with little complaint. But the moment your husband even gives the impression of exercising his God-given authority over you, what happens? To be honest, isn't there that twinge? Maybe you've reached the point where there's not, and praise the Lord for that. But have you ever felt that little twinge of resentment? That little voice in your head that says, you know, I hope there's not too many voices in your head, but that, you know, that your conscience, you know, telling you, whoa, 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 no, no. Listen here, mister. You do. Why? Why will you submit to every other secular authority known to man and rebel against the authority that God has placed over you and a husband? You do that because you're under the curse. And the sooner you can recognize that about yourself, the sooner you can begin dealing with it. Right? Because I would say this touches every... And men, you're not exempt from this either. It's easy to follow mundane laws, secular laws. It's easy to place ourselves under authority at work or anywhere else. You know, having been 28 years in the Air Force, I mean, I learned to submit to all kinds of authority that I didn't really like, but it just became a course of habit for me. It's what we do. And we men can also be undone by what we perceive as this overbearing, you know, sort of authority that doesn't make any sense to us, and we rebel against that. We need to stop. We're to do everything as unto the Lord. And women, wives, this means even when your husband might seem unreasonable, if it's not sin, if it's not going to cost you anything in terms of your health or your well-being, obey as unto the Lord. I'm not going to say you're going to reverse the curse. That's not going to happen. But you can certainly quiet it to a degree that you're obeying the Lord or beginning to obey the Lord in everything. Now, some of you men might be thinking really smugly, well, yep, I'm glad you cleared that up, Pastor, because, you know, my wife could learn a thing or two about submitting to my leadership. Don't think that. If you think that, you're on an errant road, buddy. Why? Because let me show you something. Before we talk about your responsibilities in the marriage, which, again, we're going to talk about that next Lord's Day and probably a few Lord's Days after that, let me just drop a veritable truth bomb on you men that will take care of that misguided attitude. Did you ever notice what Paul says before verse 22? Men, there is a verse 21. And, you know, people wonder why I didn't bring this in at the very beginning as our context. Well, I wanted to bring this in now because it actually sets the framework for what we're going to do next week when we begin to talk about the men and their responsibility to love their wives and to lead them accordingly. But in the context of this passage, in verse 21, Paul says to all of the Ephesians, male or female, whether they're married or not, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So here we have Paul issuing the command that all of us are to submit to one another. You get that? Now, again, why did I wait until now to bring that up? Some of you are like, wait, what? You know, I was enjoying the whole wives submit to your husbands thing. Now you're suggesting that this is a mutual submission? Yes. Yes. Again, I did it the way I did it because in verse 22 and 23 and 24, you know, he breaks it out. Wives, husbands. But it's all predicated on this mutual submission that we're to exhibit one toward another. You might be surprised to learn. I certainly was. And this is another example of where looking, at least looking at the Greek text is helpful. Because in verse 22, some of your Bibles might have the word submit or subject in italics. That's because it's not in the original text. The word submit or subject does not appear in verse 22 at all. It is in verse 21. And again, that's expressive of mutual submission. So what's going on there? Well, what's going on there, it's really not as earth-shattering as you might imagine, but what's going on there is Paul's actually saying, if you were to take verse 21, leave submit out of verse 22, what you might read, and I think would be a better translation actually, is submit yourselves to one another in the fear of God, wives unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, and husbands loving your wives as Christ loved the church. What Paul's doing in talking to both the women and the men, he's saying, okay, everybody submit to one another. Wives, this is how you submit to your husbands. Husbands, this is how you submit to your wives. Now that's kind of problematic, right? I mean, that leaves you thinking, who's the boss? I mean, there's this mutual submission. I mean, who's in charge here? I don't think God would say, okay, you know, wives, you be subject to your husbands. Husbands, you be subject to your wives in the same way. No, you can read throughout Scripture. That's not how that reads. Because we've already seen in verse 23 that the whole premise here is on God's creation ordinance and the delineation between the responsibilities of men and women, husbands and wives. We've already seen that. We can see it repeatedly throughout the Scriptures. So what's going on here? Well, in the Greek, just like in the English, the word submit can mean two things. You can submit to me as an authority. But how else is the word submit used? Anybody know? I'll just throw that out there. Huh? Okay, that's the authority one. Place under someone. Anybody submitted an application for a job? Anybody submitted a essay for an essay contest? Anybody submitted an order form? I was going to say from the Sears and Roebuck catalog. The word submit can also mean to give. It's not only to place oneself under, it can also mean to give. So, here's the difference. Women, submit yourselves to your husbands. Place yourself under the authority of your husbands. Husbands, give yourselves as Christ gave Himself to the church. Give yourselves to your wives. You see how that works? Our submission is to be like Christ and to give of our entire selves for the benefit of our wives so that they have a godly example. So they know who Christ is. So they can, you know, have a pattern by which to train their own children. You know, there's nothing more important, fathers, than the legacy you'll leave your children. How will your children remember you in terms of how you treated their mom? In terms of how you provided, how you gave yourself to their mother? How will you be remembered? Will you be remembered as Christ-like? Will you be remembered as one who gave himself to his beloved wife as Christ gave himself for his beloved body? Or will it be just the opposite? You were a heavy-handed, authoritarian knucklehead who demanded obedience. And, you know, pouted and you know, went into a state of apoplexy every time you didn't get your way. It's important. And again, it's important that we recognize going into next week that this submission we're called to is indeed a mutual submission. So for the time being, women, I'm done. Men, look out. It's going to hurt. It's going to be a bumpy ride. Because again, the lion's share of responsibility even through the creation ordinance of God, the lion's share of the responsibility falls squarely on each man's shoulders. In the next few weeks, we're going to learn to man up like Christ. Anybody have any questions?